Our reading this morning comes from the first chapter of Matthew. You can find it in your pew Bible on page 879. The genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez, the father of Hezron, Hezron, the father of Ram, Ram, the father of Amminadab, Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, Nahshon, the father of Salmon, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, Abijah, the father of Asa, Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram, Jehoram, the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amon, Amon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah, the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, Abiud, the father of Eliakim, Eliakim, the father of Azor, Azor, the father of Zadok, Zadok, the father of Akim, Akim, the father of Eliud, Eliud, the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Mathan, Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. The word of the Lord.
You can't applaud, because that was pretty pretty challenging. Aren't you glad I didn't ask you to read the scripture today? I'd asked Pastor Tom, and he suddenly went on vacation, so it deflected to Ephraim. So thanks for that. We're beginning a new series this morning entitled Unexpected Christmas, and what we're going to do is look at a number of the facets of the Christmas story that are really unanticipated, that are really unexpected, that surround the birth of Christ. And this morning, we're going to take a look, as you could tell, at the genealogy and a couple of things that we can learn from this genealogy. So let's pray, and we'll take a look. Lord, as we look at this very complex list of names, we pray that there would be some practical ways that we can more fully live for you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, everybody loves a good genealogy, right? I can tell you in 27 years in our family, we have a pattern, a tradition on Christmas morning. We always read the Christmas story. That's just something we've done as long as we've been married. And I can also tell you that we've never read the genealogy in all those years. We do more common stuff. We read about the shepherds, and we read about the wise men and the announcement by the angel Gabriel. And that's normal. I don't think we're going to change that pattern. I don't think we're going to read the genealogy this year. But at the same time, there are some things that are contained in the genealogy that are really important for us to know, that are really out of the ordinary if you look at ancient genealogies. I should let you know that some of what we're going to talk about in coming weeks at various times, I'll draw from Tim Keller's book, Hidden Christmas, and I'd encourage you to pick up that book, but more as a starting point for some of the things we're going to look at. This morning, just a couple of things. I only want to point out a couple of things that looking at the genealogy can tell us that are important about this Christmas season, and that are really important more broadly about Christianity as a whole. The first thing to note is that a reading of the genealogy lets us know that Christmas is grounded in history. And this is very important. If you look at the very first verse of Matthew, he grounds it in historical context. He says, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so he wants to let us know that this story that we're reading is real. It is true. It happened in the context of history. You know, if you look at some of the great storytelling of our time, and I'm going to mention a couple stories that you'll be familiar with, very often when there's anything fantastic that's going to be shared through a story, they're going to, by fantastic I mean unimaginable, they're going to let you know that it's fiction. They're going to let you know that what you're about to see in the movie or what you're about to read really didn't happen in history at all. For example, I don't know if we have any J.R.R. Tolkien fans out there. Has anybody ever read The Hobbit? Okay, so if you have read The Hobbit, that was something I read when I was probably 14 and read The Lord of the Rings as well, more than once, I think. One of the things that Tolkien said about his writing of The Hobbit and of the Lord of the Rings trilogy is he said he wanted to make sure that people understood that it wasn't a metaphor for anything that was happening in England or in the world. It was just a simple story that he was telling. It was completely made up, and he didn't want there to be any doubt about that. There was no connection, he said, between the Lord of the Rings and what was happening in culture anytime at all. You may remember some years back, and I heard about this, there was a movement called Frodo Lives, because people were so excited about The Hobbit and Frodo. And this just made Tolkien angry, because he said, no, Frodo does not live except in my imagination. That's where Frodo lives. And he said the entire writing that he did of all of his books was really an English mythology. That was the purpose, was to provide a mythology for England. Another series that has come out, anybody heard of Star Wars? If you check, what are there, seven? There's just so many. Okay, so when you look at Star Wars, if you look at the very beginning of the Star Wars movies, it says something like this. There's a statement that comes across the screen, and maybe you remember it. It says, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. In other words, this is not real. Okay, this is just made up. The birth of Jesus is different than all that. Matthew writes, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. This really happened. And we see throughout the scripture that there is this story that is told, a true story, that God has been overseeing a process in history that was planned even from creation. Not just the 2,000 years or 4,000 years that we look at here, Abraham 2,000 BC. He says this was planned from the beginning of creation. And this is found in Revelation 13:8. And what Matthew is telling us here, and this is very important for the Christian faith, is that Jesus is not a metaphor. Jesus is not a story. He's real, and this really happened, and he's true. The foundation of our faith, and this is the essential part for Christianity, the foundation of our faith isn't a story, and it's not a list of do's and don'ts, and it's not even about church. The foundation of our faith is a person. The foundation of what we believe is a person, and it is the person of Jesus Christ. And everything that we do and everything that we live out in the church is due to that one singular person, Jesus the Messiah, the truth in history, the place where God ripped a hole between heaven and earth and brought the Messiah. This is the truth of the gospel, of the good news. I don't know if any of you knew Tom Graziaplane. Did any of you know him? He was Elaine Graziaplane's son. And I had a service for Tom yesterday. He was 64 years old. He passed of cancer. He'd been battling cancer for four years. And so we had a service out in Batavia for him. And one of the things that had been happening in Tom's life through all of these years of cancer was that he was on a spiritual journey. He was trying to he was trying to figure out if there was any meaning in life and if there was any truth to all the stuff that he'd heard when he was growing up. Very good questions to raise. And the wonderful news of Tom's life is that his journey led to a personal experience of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is the historical truth of the gospel, not a metaphor. He's a person. And what Matthew does is he grounds Christianity in history. That's the first thing that's so important. So you don't need to read the genealogy necessarily for Christmas, but it's got value right there. There's another thing that's unexpected about the genealogy, not just that it locks it in history, but the genealogy also provides a listing of unexpected names, names that you would not think you might find when you're reading about the history of the Messiah. See, when you would have a genealogy in the Old Testament, it was kind of like a resume. And what you were trying to do back then is you were trying to sort of set up this history of where you came from, that you came from good stock, that you had a great background, and that it led to you. So a genealogical listing like this was not just to give information, it was to impress the readers, okay? How many of you have ever done Ancestry.com? Anybody? See, I think it's pretty cool. I've never done it, but I've talked to many people that have done Ancestry.com. And one of the things that I've noticed when they talk about it, and this is probably what I would do too, is they share really cool relatives that they've had out of the past. You know, they don't, you know, they're not looking to find out, you know, that they were related to a horse thief or something, you know. That's not what they're looking for. They want to find somebody that did something in history. They want to be related to maybe a general, right? Or maybe a president. I know one person that was so excited, he told me over and over again that he was related to a president, and he shared who it was. They wanted to be related to Pocahontas, somebody in history that is of some notoriety. And that's the way ancestries go. You want to have great histories. Matthew does the opposite of that. He takes Ancestry.com and he flips it upside down and he says, that's not it at all. And what he does is he gives us this list of relatives that are filled with sordid details and crazy things in history that nobody even likes to talk about, nobody likes to read about. In fact, I'm going to share a couple facts here, and you're going to want to cover your kids' ears at certain points because of what's in this genealogy. I know we already read it. You're like, doesn't sound so racy. Oh, it is. It's terribly racy. Let me just give you a few of the non-racy things that are in the genealogy that we just gloss over, but they're very important. One of those things is that his genealogy includes a listing of women. And we say, well, it should. Of course it should. But in that day, it was a patriarchal society, and so they would never include women. Even though they should have, they didn't. And yet, here's this listing of women with men. That's out of the ordinary. When the Jews would read Matthew's gospel, they'd say, well, that's odd. It's unexpected. Another thing that you note in these genealogies that is very unusual is that they contained a listing of Gentiles. When we think about Jesus and his birth, don't you think about Jesus of Nazareth, the Jew, right? That's the whole point, is that he came out of Jewish heritage, and he did. But also listed in this genealogy are three Gentiles, and he doesn't make any excuses about that. He mentions Rahab, for example, who was a Canaanite. He mentions Tamar, who was also a Canaanite. And he mentions Ruth, who was a Moabitess. And so you had all of these cultures that went in to the genealogy of Jesus, some of which were Gentiles. There are some parts of the lineage that are particularly troubling to me. And they should be troubling to anybody. And again, why they're mentioned, I don't think we know all the reasons. But in verse 5, and we just kind of read through it there, he mentions Judah and Tamar as two of the people in Jesus' history. And they were the parents of the twins, Perez and Zerah. And seriously, some of this stuff is so horrible, you'll want to cover your kids' ears, and I'll make it fast, or put them in greenhouse, okay? But here's a little bit of the story. Judah and Tamar, this couple that got together, Judah was her father-in-law. And not only that, Tamar, she dressed up as a prostitute knowing who her father-in-law was. They got together, and then they had these kids, one of which became the great ancestor of Joseph, leading to Jesus. So you have a history that is incredibly messed up. And I'm just going to share a commentary on that sordid tale, and you can read it for yourself in Genesis 38 if you want to just look at it. Yuck. I mean, yuck. It's a terrible, terrible story. It's ugly. And Matthew just says, that's a part of the truth. That's a part of the genealogy. And then he goes on and he talks about Rahab in verse 5, the mother of Boaz. And many of us know about Boaz and so on. But Rahab had a couple of things in common with Tamar. Not necessarily good things. Again, she had the same practice in her life that Tamar did, and so she didn't have a living that was honorable. And then also, she was a Canaanite. She was a Gentile as well. And yet, Rahab is listed in the genealogy. And then in verse 6, Matthew does what I think is most unexpected of all in the genealogy. He could have just said, and David was the father of Solomon, right? That would have been normal. You just kind of breeze through all the ugly stuff. But instead, he goes on, and he says in verse 6, David was the father of Solomon, and then he goes on and he says, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. What? Why in the world do you include that? And besides, she had a name. What was her name? Bathsheba. Why not just say whose mother was Bathsheba? Well, what Matthew is doing is he's trying to get the reader to bring up to their mind all of these things that were a part of the history, these sordid things that were a part of the history. And I don't think that he leaves Bathsheba's name out to slam her. He does it as a slam to David. He said, David, who basically took Uriah's wife and had an affair with her and then had Uriah killed, he brings that whole thing to mind in a slam, in a sense, to David. And he just says, yep, that's part of Jesus' genealogy. So when you look at the genealogy, it's not all these wonderful facts and wonderful things to come together. There's a lot of ugliness. Part of what this means for us today is that the invitation to be in Jesus' family to anybody that we meet is wide open. It doesn't matter what your resume is. You may look at your resume, and some of you might have a great resume. You're like, I'm pretty proud of my resume. It doesn't matter when it comes to Jesus. It doesn't matter what your resume. It doesn't matter what your accomplishments are. Other people kind of have a different resume, a different family background, and a different life, and you may look at your resume, spiritually speaking, and you may say, it's not that great. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what the resume is, because the genealogy, and this is the key, the genealogy is a narrative of grace. It's a narrative of God's grace that in spite of dysfunctional families, anybody come from a dysfunctional family? I'm the prince of dysfunctional families. It doesn't matter if you come from a dysfunctional family or a healthy family. It doesn't matter whether you had Christian parents or non-Christian parents. It doesn't matter whether you've lived a morally upright life or an immoral life. The difference that is made is that your resume doesn't need to be perfect, because you are saved not in the slightest way by what you can ever do. You are saved rather by what God has done for you in Christ. That is grace. Now, I want to talk a little bit about this narrative of grace. I want to give a little bit of a fuller view of grace. I was taught in school, and I was in school just forever. It was just in there forever, and I remember there was a single defining definition of grace, and I heard it over and over again. So I'll share that here. I've shared it before, but grace is God's unmerited favor in Jesus Christ. Or some people say it this way: grace is undeserved forgiveness and pardon that is offered to every person, regardless of their race, their culture, their background, their wealth, whatever it is, their gender, it doesn't matter. Grace is offered to all. It is the offer of God's undeserved favor, pardon, and forgiveness in our lives. And I think that's a great definition of grace. I have a friend who, when I think of grace, part of it is how God feels about us. I have a friend who was in the hospital some time ago, and I hope he wouldn't mind my sharing this. I won't share who it was, but he was in the hospital, and it was major surgery, and he was coming out of anesthesia, and he was on heavy meds, and so I didn't really know what to expect. And I went over to the bedside, and I just said to him, you know, how are you feeling? How are you doing? What's going on? And we began to have a conversation. It was very interesting. And then in the middle of the conversation, he looked at me really seriously, and he said, you know what I found, Doug, in this hospital? And I said, what is it? He said, I have learned that I am a special snowflake. That's what he said. He said, I am a special snowflake. And I didn't expect it. I'd never heard the terms before. Have you ever heard special? I'd never heard of it. And I looked at him, and he was kind of waiting for a response, and I just said, you are a special snowflake. Yes, you are. There's no question about that. And I've always enjoyed sort of thinking back on that, because really what he was saying was true. What he was saying was true. And it wasn't, I mean, it was probably the medicine talking, okay? But it's true of you. Because of God's grace, because of his undeserved pardon and forgiveness, it's true of people that you disagree with politically. It's true of people of a different race from you. You're a special snowflake. It's true of people that have a different economic socio status than you. It's true of people that don't like you. It's true of people that you disagree with on any number or myriad of issues, because none of us are the same, right? Don't we all have different perspectives on many things? And yet, every person is a recipient. It's offered, I should say, this undeserved forgiveness and pardon that is made available to every person that we meet, every person that we speak with, even people that haven't received it, it's offered to them. That's a part of grace. Now, there's another piece of grace, though, that I was never taught in school, and I want to share this because I think it's very, very important. Sometimes we think of grace only in that one way, sort of an undeserved pardon and forgiveness, and that is grace. But grace has another side to the coin. Grace has an entirely other second aspect to it that is very, very important. I'm just going to read this other part of grace that is found in Romans chapter 5, verses 20 through 21. The Apostle Paul writes this: where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness in our lives to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So hearing that, grace is more than just God's undeserved favor, the stuff that I was taught in seminary in all of these years, which is true. But grace is more than that. Grace is God's ruling power that dethrones sin in our lives. Grace isn't just what happened back then when you received Christ. Grace is how you live in Christ day to day and have a life that is transformed. I talked to Tim about this, Dr. Tim, this last week. And I said, can you put it simply? And he just put it this way for me. He emailed back. And he said, grace is pardon and forgiveness that is undeserved, and it is also transforming power to lead to a new life. And I thought, that is important. And so we're saved both from the penalty of sin because of God's favor, and also we are saved from the power of sin in our lives as we live in God's grace. God's grace is not just then, it's now. God's grace is transformative. God's grace helps me. It helps me view people better and differently that I sometimes disagree with or struggle with, whatever they're doing, whatever they're thinking, whatever their thoughts are, whatever their beliefs are. It helps me love them because I recognize that that same grace is offered to them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that the genealogy locks Jesus into history. You're no metaphor. You're the truth. And we want to receive you. We want to receive that truth into our lives. Thank you that we can be a part of your ongoing lineage as we believe in you and believe these accounts and trust in you. We give you our good things. You know, we've all got good stuff in our lives that we give you. But we also give you the troubling things, the bad things on our resume. And we remember today that our acceptance is not due to ourselves, but it's because of your grace, your undeserved pardon and forgiveness, and also transforming power that can change our lives. And we pray that your grace would be more and more evident in our lives and in the way we treat one another and the way we treat anybody. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.